I invite you to take your Bibles there. You can use your pew Bible, page 222, Ruth 1. If you want to turn there, I invite you to keep that open. We're going to start our series in Ruth this morning, 6-week series. I'll explain why and how we're going to approach that in just a few minutes. But let's read together Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And then I'm also going to read the very end of the book, chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Sort of give the bookends to the book so that we can kind of see the overall picture. And then we'll dive into the first 6 verses. All right, let's give attention to God's word now from Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Now turn over to chapter 4, verse 13, and let's see the end of the story. Ruth 4:13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more than you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. His father was Jesse, the father of David. This is the word of the Lord. All right, let's pray and ask God to give us some guidance, both now, this morning, and as we look at this narrative. Father, I'm grateful that you give us a story like this. A narrative about one family that tells so much about the history of your redemptive and covenantal purposes in the earth. And God, I pray, as I've been praying for weeks, that that would burn in our hearts, that we would see through Naomi and Ruth's pain, through the horrific things of a famine, we would see your fulfillment and redemption, not only in the immediate to this family, but in the ultimate in the King who we call Jesus. Lord, give us eyes to see that this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're titling this 6-week series, From Famine to Fulfillment. And even in the language, you can understand kind of where we're going. We all understand famine, no food, stomach hurts, dry, parched tongues, difficulty. And so you could take that literally, a famine, and metaphorically. We all live at times in famine conditions, whether that's relationally, spiritually, physically. But what we're going to see is that famine here results in fulfillment. Namely, in the story of Ruth and Naomi, the fulfillment that came through this relationship between her and Boaz and the child that came. But as you can see, and from the passage that Will read for us just a second ago, this Ruth story has a much bigger implication of fulfillment because she is named in the lineage of Jesus, the Savior of the world. So not only the physical famine that suffered here in Israel, but the famine of the world that sin has given finds its fulfillment in the Savior, and Ruth is going to point us to that fulfillment. we understand this language, right? So here's how I connect with it. So one of my favorite shows, and it's one of my favorite, and I watch it usually on my iPad or on YouTube, and I'm usually in tears after watching it. My kids think it's hilarious because I stay up and watch these videos, is America's Got Talent. Yes, I cry at America's Got Talent. I love it. And I think I love it because in America's Got Talent, there's always these stories are sort of like, whoa, I didn't see that coming. That voice came out of that person or that talent came out of that group or whatever. And they have these stories all the time. And they work the stories to pull at your heartstrings and it works. It gets to mind. Last year, there was this janitor from this elementary school who came on the show. And he got on the show and they told his backstory. And it's a hard story. He was a janitor in elementary school, didn't make much money. His appearance was not one that you would have thought, oh, man, he's going to be a global superstar one day. He got up on the stage, had his glasses on, was nervous as he could be. And the crowd, they kind of scan the crowd, and they're all, like, real suspicious, like, what's up with this guy? And then all of a sudden, the music starts, and he sings the most brilliant rendition of Journey's Don't Stop Believing. And it was sort of like, he's making a point to not stop believing in your dreams. And he sings it, and by the end of the song, the whole audience is standing up, clapping, like, oh, I didn't think that was going to happen. Oh, you know, sort of that, I did not see that coming moment. And so then, you know, the judges all weigh in, and one of the judges, a guy named Simon Crowell, who's a total piece of work, but he says to the guy, none of us saw that coming. And he said, not only was that incredible, but today, your life is going to change. That you're going to go from this nobody the janitor to now people are going to want to listen to your music on iTunes, right? And one of the most famous of these, you may have heard of her. Her name is Susan Boyle. And she sang in the early 2000s. And she was a waitress from Scotland. And she had no pedigree at all. And then she sang. And to this day, she has sold 25 million records. So, but I'm in tears watching these stories because they're clear stories of sort of famine to fulfillment. And I didn't see that coming. I didn't see in this story of this person the grand fulfillment, what was going to happen. And that's exactly what we have with Ruth. And I'm going to try to point out in each of these first six verses, the words, the names, they all, I hope, will strike you as, whoa, I didn't see that coming. Because where it ends is that this woman is the great-great-grandmother of King David and the great-great-great-great-great 14 greats to Jesus himself. And so it's significant. All right, so why are we doing this? So if you're like me, I had two kids graduate from grad school and high school this week. We finished all of our sporting events. We sort of had the collective, oh, we're empty nesters now. Like, that feels good, right? It's like, whew. So we're kind of at this start of the summer. We're all kind of feeling that way. So we thought, let's start a book that we can make our way through the first few weeks of the summer that will give us a glimpse of God's purposes. And so when we started talking about preaching through Ruth, you know, me and Mark and Luke and the elders, we had our reasons for why we do it, just because we like to preach through books of the Bible. And we haven't preached through the Old Testament. So from a man's vantage point, that's why we chose Ruth. But then as we started getting into it and started praying, you know, one of the things we value around here is taking the scripture and faithfully exegeting them or teaching what's in the Bible. But also what we value is that people in time and space are listening to those words. And so exegeting, if you will, the people. You're going through a lots of different things that this word is going to land on you. So then we start thinking about how is Ruth going to land on the people of Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church, people in Lexington. Well, one of the major themes is that this story is full of disappointment and tragedy. I mean, you saw it, we read it, and we'll read it again here in a second. Naomi becomes a widow, and then her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, they become widows. Naomi loses her two sons and her husband. You think about our church. We have over 20 widows and widowers in this congregation. Several of those have been in the last 6 months. And so as pastors and as leaders, we want this passage of Ruth, this book of Ruth, to be an encouragement to you who have lost family members in the last year, decade. But this book is also full of disillusionment. Naomi and Ruth, from the famine to the loss of life, they sort of had this thing as, I didn't expect my life to go this way. I'm not sure what God is doing. From God being distant to tragedy to physical pain, pain that seems constant and ongoing, from marriage struggles to the desire to be married, to the desire to have children, on and on. And you each could give testimony where I feel at times that I'm in this famine and I'm not sure how to get out of it. Well, friends, this book is going to provide a lot of hope. This summer is going to be a lot of hope. If you've gone through a tragedy, you need to know God is a covenant-keeping God who keeps his promises for thousands of generations. We're going to see that. And then lastly, this is an election year, and you don't need to turn on your computer or your TV long to hear the polarizing nature of that. But that's not all that's going on. The scriptures use this phrase: the nations are raging. That's what the prophets used to say. And we feel that, right? Wars, rumors of wars, tragedies. And we're in a year where our country is going to be doing an election. And what we're going to see here is a reminder from Ruth is, do not pay attention to those winds that are blowing in the world, in the culture. Do not become anxious about who is and is not going to be our president, because there is one king who reigns over the world in righteousness and justice, and he is a perfect king, and we all bow our knee to him and him alone, and his name is Jesus, and he came from the line of Ruth. And so, friends, Ruth is going to remind us to take your eyes off this world, to not put your trust in men and institutions, but to put your trust in King Jesus. So, a lot of good reasons to study this little four-chapter book for 6 weeks, and I hope that this will encourage you. All right, let's dive in. All right, first, the stuff you can get off Google or your study Bible, right? The data. What is Ruth? Well, Ruth is in a genre called a historical narrative, okay? Which means that it's a story, a narrative about a people, a person, a family that fits into a much larger historical story, namely the redemptive story of Scripture and the nation of Israel. So Ruth is a historical narrative. It's written in between the time period when Israel came back from their Babylonian exile. They were 70 years in exile with Babylon, but King Cyrus granted them rights to go back to Jerusalem and build a temple, all that. That's a fascinating history if you want to go read it. But Ruth was written during that time period, but it reflected on stuff that happened years before that, before they went to exile. There's no author that we know of to this book, which really doesn't matter, because the Jewish scholars and Christian scholars all agree that Ruth was a faithful rendition of a story of a group of people who had gone to Moab and come back to Bethlehem, and is a story of God's redemption for his people. Now, there is something very interesting that I want to point out to you. All right, so you know, you have your Bible, right? And the Bible is put together, Genesis to Revelation, and this is what's called the canon of Scripture. And scholars long before us decided these were the books under the inspiration of God that would be in our Christian Bible. And so in our Christian Bible, the book of Ruth is right after the book of Judges and right before the book of 1 Samuel. Why? Why is it there? Well, the very last verse of the book of Judges says this: "There was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes." First verse of Ruth. In the time of the judges, and then we get the time of the story, the last verse of Ruth, he was the father of David, the king. The first verse of 1 Samuel is the king. And 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1, 2 Kings, all are about kings. And so what the Christian Bible is trying to get us to understand is Ruth fits into this historical narrative where the people of God were aimless and the judges were not able to do it. People were doing right in their own eyes. Here's a story of how those people lived that out that builds to King David, which is absolutely a foreshadowing to the ultimate king, Jesus, who is of the line and lineage of David, born in Bethlehem himself. Tracking with me? That's why the Christian Bible has it that way. The Jewish Bible, okay? The Hebrew canon. So the Jewish people do not believe that the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament have finished in Jesus. They're still waiting on the Messiah. But in the Hebrew canon, they place the book of Ruth in a different place. Why? Well, they place it at the end of Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 is the excellent wife, or the woman of noble character. Then that's Ruth. And then they have Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, which is an uncomfortably passionate love letter of Solomon's wife, the Shulamite woman. And they put Ruth right there, saying, Ruth is an exemplar woman of an excellent wife, and she is to be treasured like the king's wife. And so they, in the Jewish Bible, are promoting Ruth as this woman to be admired. Both canons say to us, this woman, Ruth, and her story have monumental impact for us as people. So pay attention, right? What both of these stories tell us the story of Ruth as an enlightening and critical story about major themes that affect and influence God's people. All right, so let's dive in. Obviously, I'm coming at this from a Christian perspective, as you'll see, okay? All right. Let's look at it. If you got it there, turn back. Verses 1 through 3. Now, if you read this and if you're here and you're like, wow, they just read a bunch of names this morning at church. Woohoo. Well, I hope the woohoo is, wow, I didn't see that coming. Those names and those places, they matter. All right, here we go. In the days of the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. All right, let's break this down. First words, in the days of the judges. We talked about that. The very last verse of the book of Judges says, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Total anarchy. People were just doing whatever they wanted to do. Here we have an example. In the days of Judges, there was a famine and a man of Bethlehem in Judah. We're going to talk about those significant names because he's an Ephrathite. The tribe is Judah. The clan is Ephrathah. The city is Bethlehem. We'll get to that in just a second. But what you need to know is he is an Israelite, meaning this was his promised land. The land that was given to the tribe of Judah was the city of Bethlehem. So what Elimelech and Naomi are doing is they are living in the land of promise. But there's a famine. And because in the time people were doing what's right in their own eyes, he sort of understandably says, my kids, my wife and future family is starving. We've got to go find some food. So they leave the promised land and in an act of disobedience, go to Moab. We'll see about that in a second. Because in that time period, people were doing what's right in their own eyes. They were not trusting God for his promises in the promised land. They were fleeing and doing all kinds of things. Understandably, right? My kids got to eat. My family's got to eat. But they were rejecting the promise that God said he would take care of them in that land. So in the days of the judges, this famine came. Scholars are divided on what caused the famine. There was geopolitical issues going on. There was natural disasters going on. And some say there was God's judgment going on. Nonetheless, there was a famine. And they left the city of Bethlehem, which is ironic because the name Bethlehem means house of bread. They left the house of bread to chase bread in a foreign country. Now, who were these? It says that Elimelech and Naomi were from the line of Judah. This is one of those, wow, I didn't see that coming. Judah, the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. There's a promise in Genesis 49:10 that says, the scepter of God's rule, the scepter was the staff or the signet ring that marked regal authority. The king, the monarchical rule of Israel will not depart from Judah, was the promise. Meaning, all the kings, rightful kings of Israel, will come through the line of Judah. Pause, fast forward to Revelation in your Christian Bible. Jesus is called the king from the lion of the tribe of Judah, fulfilling that promise ultimately. But let's back up. Who is Judah and why is he significant in this? Okay, now listen. I come from a pretty dysfunctional family, and my mother and my mother-in-law are sitting here, and they can attest, yeah, we got some dysfunction. I'm sure you do too, right? Get in line. Judah had dysfunction. One of the 12 tribes of Israel. So as you read in the thing, Judah had a son named Perez. And Perez then was in the line of Jesus. Do you know how they got Perez? Well, Judah had skirted his responsibilities as head over his tribe, and his daughter-in-law Tamar, who had been raped by one of his sons, now was left without a child. And so she tricks Judah by putting on prostitute's clothes, tricks him into sleeping with her, and she has a child, and that child's name is Perez. Judah and Perez are in the line of the Savior of the world. Now, if you thought the Bible was all this little polished, real clean, kind of religious book, you need to reread it. These folks were messed up. And as Luke said, they all needed a Savior. But that's the tribe that they come from. And when God gave them land, he gave them the land of Bethlehem, the tribe of Judah. All right, so you've got that picture of Judah. So they leave this area of Bethlehem and they go to Moab. Who's Moab? Here's another. Didn't see that coming. Right, you know, in the Bible, whenever the Israelites, the Moabites, all these people were initially one man. So Israel was actually Jacob. Jacob got his name changed to Israel, became the nation of Israel. Judah was a man who had promises who became the land of Judah. Moab was a man who became the tribe of the Moab, or the people group of the Moabites. What's the connection? Well, here's another atrocious family story. So you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah committing atrocious acts, wicked, evil, all over, heinous acts, against God, and God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, and a few people are rescued out of that and flee. Lot, the nephew of Abraham, and his daughters, and they flee to a cave to get away from the sulfuric bomb that had just gone off and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And in that cave, the daughters of Lot start becoming very anxious, thinking, oh no, We have no husbands. How are we going to carry on the line of our family? So they trick their father, get him drunk, and they incestually have a relation with him. And one of the sons that comes from that relationship between Lot and his own daughters is Moab. How do you think the people of Israel would view Moab? You're a Moabite? That incestual tribe that committed all those crazy acts with Lot, y'all just go over there on the other side of the Dead Sea. You're the outcast. Friends, listen to me. 8 times in this book, intentionally, Boaz and others refer to Ruth the Moabite. She was part of that outcast tribe. And she is listed in the connection of Jesus, the Messiah. Let me just, this is a quote from Kent Hughes, one of the commentators I like to read. He says, this is a story about displaced people crossing borders seeking help, of refugees taking risks to survive. It's a situation that sadly is all too familiar in our world even today. I suspect most of us find ourselves on the receiving end of such people rather than the departing. And let me just take a minute here and sort of pastorally speak to this. It's very easy for us as people to throw stones and slander on places and people like Sodom and Gomorrah. Horrific. I mean, I even hear it around. A lot of us feel like we live in a modern day Sodom and Gomorrah, and that may be true. It's easy for us to cast, as the Israelites did, hatred onto the Moabites for their heinous acts. We must be careful not to do this. What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah and elsewhere in our cities is horrible. But Lot's children got him drunk and had a baby with him. That baby was Moab. This story is about God redeeming his people through Ruth the Moabite. God moves in ways that we don't fully understand. We must be careful how we speak about the nations of the world. God is at work in them even when we don't see it or know it. And we praise God that he preserved for himself in Ruth a line that his own son would come through. So we see the family of origin as being critical to this story. Look at verse 3. Let me highlight one other thing that's going to be a theme throughout this. Follow with me, verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, and they returned to the country of from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. You can hear the tragedy in all that. You can feel it. We know all too well this kind of loss, losing a parent, losing a spouse, losing children. So you can feel the angst, the famine nature of this going on. What is God doing? Well, there's a biblical doctrine that we'll trace throughout this thing. It's called the doctrine, or the word is hesed. It's a Hebrew word, hesed. And it's used 250 times in the Old Testament, and it's used only 3 times in this book. But the argument is this whole book is a commentary on the word hesed. What does hesed mean? Hesed is a multifaceted term that's often translated loving kindness, mercy, steadfast love, loyalty, and faithfulness. It denotes a deep and enduring commitment rooted in love and loyalty within the context of a covenant relationship. What hesed is, and it's traced through all the Old Testament, first it originates with God. His love to you is hesed. He will remain faithful to you even when you're not faithful. He will be the one who acts on his promises even when you don't. Even when you flee the land of promise to go make food for yourself, God's going to remain faithful to his people and his promises. But it also is horizontal. And Ruth, without even knowing it, we're going to see this next week, she said to Naomi, "Your God will be my God, your people will be my people, your land will be my land." She was living out hesed, and she didn't even know it. Her loyalty to Naomi brought about the faithfulness of God for the generations to come. Listen, this is so encouraging. Because if you were honest about yourself, you wax and wane in your loyalty to God and to others. We're easily rattled in our covenant commitments to God and to each other. God is not. Listen to how this biblical teaching of hesed gets fleshed out. First, in covenantal loyalty. It reflects the loyalty and faithfulness expected within covenantal relationships, especially between God and his people. God's hesed towards Israel involves his steadfast love and faithfulness to the covenant promises despite Israel's unfaithfulness. Ruth's unwavering loyalty to her mother-in-law, Naomi, choosing to stay with her and support her despite the hardships, is a central theme. Think about this. In a world of growing isolation and independence, the book of Ruth will give us encouragement about friendship, relationship. Not the trivial likes on your Facebook page, but covenantal faithfulness rooted in God's promises. That's the kind of relationships God wants you and I to have. The second part of hesed is compassion and mercy, or an active loving kindness that gets expressed itself in Ruth through this act of redemption. Boaz is called the kinsman redeemer. We're going to teach that and explain what that is. But what you need to know is Boaz was living out in his horizontal relationships what he understood to be about God, that he was to be the redeemer of this broken woman and her family, totally reflecting the covenant faithfulness that God had to that family. In a world where we are tempted to follow many saviors, the book of Ruth will remind us that God has given us one redeemer that will lovingly and faithfully purchase you. That's good news. Even when you're faithless, he remains faithful. He will not disown himself. He sent Jesus to prove that, and we'll end with that in a minute. The last thing that this hesed involves, not only is it this vertical relationship that God has with his people, but it's this mutual responsibility and respect horizontally to each other. We're bound to each other by love and commitment to act kindly and loyally to each other. There's inclusivity and acceptance. The book of Ruth will challenge our cultural and ethnic boundaries as Ruth, a Moabite, becomes the ancestor of King David and is included in the lineage of Jesus, emphasizing God's covenantal love. Friends, in a world of ever-increasing polarization, the book of Ruth gives us a challenge and a reminder that God's heart and God's will are intricately connected with all peoples. In summary, hesed in the Old Testament represents a deep, enduring, and active love that is loyal, merciful, and compassionate, tied to God's covenantal faithfulness and our mutual responsibility. At the end of our service, every pastor that stands in this pulpit gives a benediction. The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his countenance upon you and give you peace. Why do we do that? Because we need to be reminded every day, every week about this hesed relationship that we have with God, that he is for you. He is for you. And then we say, go love your God, and you say, go love your neighbor. Because we believe that's how this works. God is covenantally committed to me, and I bend that out to a world that needs that kind of covenant relationship. All right, let's finish. If you want to turn over to Ruth 4, I won't read this whole passage. I will just highlight the very last verse, 17, or the last part of this section. There's a few more verses at the end of that, but we'll cover those later. Verse 17. Ruth 4:17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, this baby that came to Ruth, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Listen, if you want to do a word study this afternoon or this week, go do a word study on the word Jesse. The prophets said that what would flow out of Israel would be the root of Jesse, the branch of David, meaning what's going to come from this line of Ruth's children is a branch that will be the eternal king once and for all, namely Jesus. The longing for a king who will rule with righteousness and justice is age old. Even now, we're dying. The reason that we are raging in our country over our political system is because we know deep down what we want is not a democracy where the people rule by vote, but where there's a king who rules in utter righteousness, utter justice, utter mercy, utter compassion. That's what you long for. You want to be ruled by a king with that sort of love. We have him. His name is Jesus. Listen to this Vacation Bible School summary of the, whoa, I didn't see that happen, of Jesus. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Why? Because he's of the line and lineage of David. Remember, Mary and Joseph had to go back for the census to the town of their tribal origins, Judah. Jesus was born there. This Jesus grew up in the land of Galilee and Nazareth, a nothing of a town. At the age of 30, he began to teach about and proclaim the kingdom of God was at hand. Why was Jesus saying to you and I and to the world, the kingdom of God is at hand? Because the king was at hand. The king was present. Therefore, wherever the king goes, that's where the kingdom is. He spoke about this kingdom that would have no end. He spoke about himself being the king of this kingdom. And then the rulers of the day crucified him. And at the top of his cross, they wrote, "Here hangs the king of the Jews," mocking him. Little did they know how prophetic that really was. They murdered him. He died a criminal's death, and the earth went dark. The darkest, saddest day, a famine like no other, came over. Hope had died. But this king could not be defeated. On the third day, he rose from the dead, conquering and overcoming all the enemies and rightfully taking his place at the right hand of the throne of majesty. From thence, he will come to judge the quick and the dead. Why? Because he's the king. Friend, all this took place for you and me through the story of an outcast widow named Ruth. This baby was born in a town called Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Total fulfillment. So whatever famine you find yourself in today, the invitation is to all of us, come to Jesus. Let him be your king and let him be your fulfillment. Amen? Amen. Let's pray and then I'll transition us to the Lord's Prayer and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Father, thank you for just six verses in a remote Old Testament passage that so clearly show us your covenantal faithfulness to your people. And so as we go through each chapter of this book of Ruth and we unpack its contents, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be inflamed and encouraged and comforted that you are a faithful God, visiting your promises to a thousand generations. Lord, I pray that we would cast all of our cares on King Jesus. He is able and ready to take them. As we sing often here, Jesus, you are strong and you are kind. And so, Lord, we come to you. And now, King Jesus, we pray as you've taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Power and the glory forever.